Revelation chapter 3 is where we'll be this morning, and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 13. There's a, well, I guess you would call it a cliche, a saying, if you will, that opportunity only knocks once. Opportunity only knocks once. Well, that might be good poster material, to hang in your office or in the break room or whatever, but it's not really true. Opportunities abound all over the place, in all areas of our life. We have opportunities to deepen our relationships with people. We have opportunities to maybe have some better financial success. We have opportunities to simply engage in the joyful moments of everyday life. The issue that we face is not whether or not The issue that we face is whether or not we will answer the door when opportunity does knock. As believers, we need the alertness and the empowerment that comes from the Holy Spirit so that when those doors of opportunity are open to us, we will be ready. We need to see and seize opportunities that will glorify God, persuade others of the gospel, and grow our own faith. As we look into this particular letter this morning to the church in Philadelphia, we see here that the church is commanded or required to endure. And we too have that same command to us, that we endure as God's church. But we can only do so because of the work of Christ, what he's already accomplished for us. This letter reminds us that Christ has welcomed believers through a doorway that no one else can close, and that he will give us rewards that no one can take away. All the letters to the seven churches communicate a sense of urgency about our kingdom responsibilities. In Ephesus, you might remember that Jesus told them to remember, to repent, to remember their first love and to do the works that they did at first. In Smyrna, his word to them was, do not fear, be faithful. In Pergamum, he called the church to repentance and reminded them not to deny the faith. In Thyatira, he told that particular church to hold fast to the truth. In Sardis, he said, wake up and strengthen what remains. So when we read this particular letter to the church in Philadelphia, it is really a witness to a congregation that did not shrink back from faithfulness, even in the midst of extreme difficulty. So look with me, if you will, in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And there the scripture reads, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that they have loved you, that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God, we do ask this morning that you would come and that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see and to hear what you have to say to us today. God, I pray that you would speak. God, that as we listen, our hearts would be turned towards you. God, may you have your way with us today. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen and amen. The church in all ages of the past and more than likely in all ages in the future until Jesus returns will face difficulties. Do you agree with that? It is a principle that we read in the scripture. It's a principle that we live out in the present, and it's one that we should expect in the future. The good news is that Christ will return one day. Isn't that good news? Are y'all paying attention? Jesus is coming again. He's going to close the books on human history. And his return should motivate us with a sense of urgency. There should be a sense of urgency within us because his immediate and imminent return is at hand. I don't know how many times I've said this, but every day we're one day closer to Jesus coming back. And that should, within us, that should motivate us and give us a sense of urgency to do the things that God has called us to do and be the people that God has called us to be. He's the one, Jesus is the one who empowers us for today. And he's also going to reward us at his second coming. This was the good news that empowered the church at Philadelphia to remain true to Christ. And it will empower us to see and to seize the opportunities that Christ has for us. But in doing that, we need to remember a few things. And I think this particular letter reminds us of four things that we need to remember. First, we need to remember that Christ opens the door. Christ is the one who opens the door. The church at Philadelphia is an interesting church. It's not otherwise mentioned in all of the New Testament, but as we look back into the historical context of the city, we come to understand a few things. The literal name for the place, and we should know this, right? Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. That's the root terms in the Greek, that's exactly what that means, brotherly love. It was founded about 140 BC. It was positioned on a major trade route. In the great earthquake that occurred in AD 17, the city was totally devastated. The citizens lived in great fear of future earthquakes and future tremors and aftershocks. It was so devastating that the Roman Emperor Tiberius stepped in and he exempted the city, the residents from taxes while they rebuilt the city. That was unheard of. It'd be unheard of in our day, right? We're just going to exempt you from taxes while you rebuild. Tiberius also sent them financial aid for the rebuilding process. So when they were done rebuilding the city, guess what they did? They renamed it to Neo Caesarea, which means the new city of Caesar. They did that in his honor. When the Emperor Vespasian took power, the city renamed itself again to Flavia to honor Vespasian, whose full name was Titus Flavius Sabinius Vespinasus. That's a good name, isn't it? I'm glad they picked Flavia. The residents of Philadelphia were dependent upon agriculture. They specifically, they grew vine-growing plants, like grapes. The patron deity that they worshiped was Dionysus, who was the god of wine. There's also evidence that there was a Jewish community within the city. So when you take all of that together, those who worshiped the emperor, those who worshiped the god of wine, those who were Jews, and then here you had the church at Philadelphia, the believers, the Christians. When you take all that into consideration, you see in Philadelphia, they had an appreciation for the emperors. They had an appreciation for polytheistic practices. They had Jewish residents and they had a Christian community. Sounds kind of similar to the world that we live in today. And into that context, the Lord described himself to his followers in a way that would bring about confidence in them. The Lord began by describing himself here as the Holy One, the True One. Isn't that a great title? He is the Holy One, the True One. These titles stood in direct contrast to emperor cult worship and the polytheistic culture of the city. Jesus was basically claiming that he was of perfect character and nature. He was true and holy. He was claiming to be the standard for what was truth. That's a stark contrast to what they were used to, and they would build confidence in the believer, and I hope that builds confidence in you, that we serve a Savior who is the Holy One, who is the True One. But Jesus also, in these first few verses here, claims that he is the one who holds the key of David, who opens and no one will close, who closes and no one opens. This declaration connects to another passage in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 22. And in Isaiah chapter 22, God placed Eliakim as the steward over King Hezekiah's household. And God said to Eliakim, I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulder. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. In essence, Eliakim had total power over the comings and goings from the king's house. So you could imagine for the Jew who was living there in Philadelphia, the imagery that associates with David is the ruling power. David was the pinnacle of ruling power. We also know that from the house of David, the Messiah would come. And even though David failed God in many ways, the scripture says that David was a man after God's own heart. His household would represent the house of God. The key of David, then, is the authority for the opening and closing of a door. Not just an earthly door to an earthly palace, but it's representative of a heavenly door to a heavenly palace, to the home of God. Jesus is saying, I'm the one who holds the key to heaven. Jesus was claiming that he had the messianic power that accompanied the key into David's home. It was for Jesus to decide who entered God's kingdom, not the emperor of the day, not Dionysus or any other power. Jesus, addressing the believers at Philadelphia, addressed them from a position of divine authority. Jesus has all authority. Aren't you thankful for that? He has divine authority. If this were the only line in the entire letter to the church in Philadelphia, it would have been worth it for those who were suffering under the ever-shifting allegiance of a city to the emperor of the moment. Remember, they changed the name of their city because they had a new emperor. The truth is this: the eternal and true God had sent Christ Jesus to open the true doorway into his kingdom. Jesus opened the doors of heaven for all those who would believe so that they could enter in. That is the good news. It was good news then, and it is certainly good news now. There is a way to heaven. It's not a way. It's the way. And it's not a it. It is a person, and his name is Jesus. He is the way to God's heavenly home. He was sent for you. He died for you on the cross, and he has made the way for salvation through his death, burial, and resurrection. Of all the doors of opportunities that you have in life, this is the most important door. Can you see how much God loves you? He was willing to give up his only son for you so that you could be forgiven, so that you could have a home in heaven. The question for each and every one of us is, when that door is open to us, will we walk through it by faith and receive him as our Savior? Christ has opened the door. Have you walked through? Not only does Christ open the door, but Christ also empowers us to live. We need to remember that. We need to remember that he is the one who empowers us. This is the only other letter that does not include a condemnation for the church. Jesus encouraged them. Once again, he begins by saying, I know. I know. And we've talked about how important that is and how wonderful it is to know that Jesus knows us. He knows where we're at. He knows the situation in our life. He knows us better than anyone else. He knows this church. And here he says, I know your works. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. He knows their works. He knows that they have little power. Little power. That was an interesting phrase. And as I began to look at those particular words, my mind kept thinking about a lot of different things. Is Jesus calling them spiritually weak? Is he saying that they don't really embrace the power that's given to them through the Holy Spirit? Somehow are they weak in their faith? And if you continue reading, you find out that's not true, because He says that they had kept his word and that they had not denied his name. So he goes on to say that these were faithful people. So what is this little power they're talking about? I believe that he's describing the size of the congregation. That they had little power. They were in a city. They had many people, and they were just a small part of it. They were, I guess you could say, they were a small church, but they were faithful. In a culture where they were hopelessly outnumbered, this band of believers had persisted in faith. And their persistence in faith points out why every believer in every age can be faithful. The work that we trust in for salvation and strength does not come from our internal abilities. It comes by faith in the one who holds the keys and who has opened the door to the kingdom of God. By trusting so fully in Jesus, this small number of the group was of no consequence because the power of faith is rooted in the one in whom we have faith. So our power does not come from ourselves. It does not come from the size of our congregation. The power that we have to do God's will, to be urgent about God's business, to be about the kingdom advance, does not come from us. The power comes from Him. It comes from Him. He empowers us. And because Jesus is the true and holy one, we can, first of all, trust His power. You can trust in the power of Jesus. Maybe you don't think that's a big deal. We know that He is faithful. We know that when we're weak, He is strong. We know that He can make our weaknesses a strength. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." We can trust in the power of Jesus. Not only that, but we can keep His word. We can keep His word. He empowers us to keep His word. When all else is failing around us, isn't it good to know that God's word never fails? It never fails. And we can keep His word because He is empowering us to do so. And then lastly, because Jesus is the true and holy one, we can deny not His name. In a world, in a culture where persecution seemingly is on the rise, where the culture is continuing to shift further and further away from God, it is of utmost importance that we do not deny His name in our practice and in our beliefs. The truth of God's word is not up for grabs. Although it sure seems like it in many places around our nation. Do not deny His name. He is the true and holy one. You can trust His power. You can keep His word. And you can live faithfully and not deny His name. Because He empowers you to do so. He empowers us to live. He opens the door. Third, He protects us to the end. He protects us to the end. In verse 10, Jesus says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world." Many believe that this hour of trial, or some translations say hour of testing, refers to the tribulation that happens in the end times. There is a debate as to when Jesus is going to come and take His church from the earth in regards to the timing of the great testing upon the earth. And three general views kind of come to the forefront. That is that Jesus is going to remove His church at the end of the tribulation. The big long technical term for that is post-tribulation. Some believe that it happens in the middle, That would be mid-tribulation. And some believe that it happens beforehand. Anybody got a guess on that one? Pre-tribulation, right? And as you look at these different things along the way, there are so many other various forms of these three views, but those are the three primary views. Now, all those things are fascinating theological discussions. They really are. But I don't believe that's what Jesus is particularly talking about in this letter. But I do want to point out some things that we can know for sure. We can know for sure that God's tribulation is guaranteed. I mean, verse 10, Jesus says himself that I will keep you from the hour of trial. That is coming. It is guaranteed that a time of testing is coming on the whole world. A time of trying on those who will dwell on the earth. God's tribulation is guaranteed. So what do we need to do about that? Do we need to try to figure out when that is? Are we going to be here for it? Are we not going to be here for it? I tell you what we need to do. We just need to be ready to be faithful to God's command to endure. Secondly, one thing I know for sure is that our endurance is possible. Our endurance is possible. Also in verse 10, he says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you. Isn't that great? Our endurance is possible because Jesus is keeping us. He's protecting us. He's defending us. So whether Christ removes us as the church before, during, or after the great time of testing, we can rest assured that he is our defender and he is our protector and he is still our redeemer, our rescuer. Our endurance is possible because Jesus will keep us. And then the third thing I'm for sure of is that a reward is coming. A reward is coming. Look what it says there in verse 11. I am coming soon. And isn't that a great, great sentence? Jesus is coming soon. So hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. This is the good news. Jesus is coming soon. And here Jesus says that we have a crown that awaits those who hold fast to the faith and endure to the end. There's a reward coming for those who patiently and faithfully endure, for those who understand that God is our protector, that he is our defender, and that he will walk with us all the way into the end. Not only does Christ protect us to the end, but Christ also gives us a promise. Christ gives us a promise. In verses 12 and 13, we find the promise that God gives us, the one who conquers. The one who conquers. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write on him the name of God, the name of the city of my God, my own new name. The closing statement of the letter is a promise to believers. The believers would be, first of all, made into a pillar into the temple of my God. The image carries numerous implications. A pillar was an image of permanence and stability. In ancient times, a pillar could be erected in honor to pay, for the purpose of paying homage to someone. In the New Testament, the pillar imagery was used to recognize those who had lived as faithful leaders, like in Galatians 2:9. There it refers to James and Peter and John as pillars in the church. Paul used the image again in 1 Timothy 3 where he described the church as the pillar and foundation of the truth. I believe the pillar image would also bring to mind the destruction of the earthquake that was no doubt part of the cultural memory. A devastating earthquake that destroyed the city in AD 17 would not be lost on their memory. It would be like us forgetting 9/11. It's just not going to happen. They would have remembered, and they would have remembered that they had to choose to live outside the city for a time because they were so afraid of the pillars of the buildings collapsing and falling and crushing them. They lived in constant fear. So Jesus says, what? If you endure, if you're the conqueror, then I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of God. Jesus was saying to them that he was giving them a permanent place, a sure foundation in his temple. No longer worried about an earthquake knocking the pillar over, they would be a pillar in the temple of God. He assured their place by saying that they would never go out again. And Jesus ended this promise statement with telling them that he would give them three names. The name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name. That was in contrast to the ever-changing name of the city where they lived. I mean, think about it. One decade, you're living in Philadelphia. The next decade, you're living in New Caesarea. The next decade, you're living in Flavia. I mean, how would you keep up with all that? Your address changed constantly. And Jesus is saying that I want to give you an unchanging name. That's a contrast to the ever-changing name of where they lived. At least twice before, the city had received a new name. But the believers would receive names that were unchanging because they are rooted in eternity. There was no need for them to change. So these promises concerning the end reinforce God's protective work over his people. So when we are faithful, when we see and seize opportunities, his promise is a permanent home with him in his kingdom and characterized by his good name. One commentator offered a simple summary of the letter to the church at Philadelphia. He said this, "The basic message is profound. God is more interested in faithfulness than success." I met a pastor who had been ministering in an inner city situation where growth was impossible. He was told by a church growth leader that he should leave since there was no future in that church. The leaders in Philadelphia would have been told the same. Does God care only about suburban ministry where neighborhoods are exploding with people and church growth is almost inevitable? I think not. When we get to heaven, the greatest rewards may be for the kind of Christians who persevered in situations like that in Philadelphia, who remained true to the Lord in extremely difficult situations. We know this to be true, don't we? We've seen it with our own eyes. I've been to that place. I've been to a place where people said there was no hope there. Some of you have been to that same place where there was no hope there. But with God, there is always hope. In Washington, D.C., with one of the church planters that we have supported for several years, that was the exact words that another pastor told him. There is no hope here. That pastor and congregation left, sold their building. The first time I was in Washington, D.C., the building, that church building, had been bulldozed. There was a hole in the ground because they were building a 13-story building of apartments. The day that church closed was the day that Waterfront Church opened. No hope there. Well, there is hope there now. And people's lives have been changed, and people are coming to faith in Jesus. And every time I scroll through their Facebook page and I see where they're baptizing people on top of the building, the Marriott, and you can see the Capitol in the background, I have to say to myself, there was still hope there because Jesus is there. And where Jesus is, there is hope. So whatever situation we may find ourselves in, we need to see and to seize the doors of opportunity that God gives us. If God is leading us, then we need to be faithful to follow him. We need to be true to the Lord. So the question for us this morning is, will we remain true to the Lord? Will we remain true to him? Will we be faithful in a culture that is like shifting sand? What open door has God placed before you? What open door has God put in your life? What open door has God placed before us as a church? Is there some direction that we should be going, some ministry opportunity that we have that we've not acted upon? Some door that's opened and we're refusing to walk through? Is there something that's preventing us from stepping through the open doors that God has placed before us? Here's the challenge for us. The challenge for you today is simply this. We need to pray for discerning eyes to see the open doors. And we need to pray for God's strength, for his empowerment to step through those doors and prompt obedience. Will you pray with me that way today? Will you pray that God would give us discerning eyes and that he would give us his strength, his empowerment to step through the open doors in obedience?